Well, happy Sabbath to all of you. Well, it feels like we just came home. You know, we spent 16 years here. That's a large part of our ministry. I've been doing this job going on, 42 years now. But some of our fondest memories have been right here in this lovely city. And it's just a great opportunity to come back and see so many of you are still here. A little bit older, but still good looking and a wonderful crowd. So it's a privilege for us to be here. We are also with our family. Because of the wedding of Sydney and David, we were invited to come over, and we thought we'd come before the Sabbath. And because of that, all of our children came to join us. So it's kind of a family reunion. We all know, of course, Sydney and David very well, very glad and proud to be able to be a part of that. And then to have all the family, and now to come back to a church area that really has always been very much a part of a family. Look around some of these younger people. They remind me of so much. I thought I would just mention that we were in this area 16 years, and we arrived in 1989 and left in 2005. And just all that has happened since that period of time. I mean, where would you even begin to describe the things that we thought were going to happen by now? Maybe the place of safety. We'd all be in the rocks over in Petra somewhere. Christ would be on the earth with his throne, and the work would be over. Well, here we are, 2014, and we're still waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. So today I thought I would talk about something that I think is a compliment to the fine sermonette that I heard from Mr. Zollner. We did talk on the phone, so I'll be honest that I really enjoyed what he wanted to talk about and thought I would compliment what he had to say by talking about the work of the church. Now, I imagine we all understand that Mr. Armstrong made that almost into a byword. He was always talking about the work. We got to get the work done. You know, he'd travel around the world talking about the work that had to be done by the Church of God before the return of Jesus Christ. So I thought I would talk about, well, what is the work of the church? And what does God expect of his disciples? Now, it is fascinating, the analogy that we heard from Mr. Zollner about a husband and a wife. We also know that Christ and the church comes out of that with a similar connotation that the church and the bride, or Christ and the bride, have a job to do, have a work to accomplish. So I think it really is a wonderful compliment to what I would like to say. Turn, if you will, to John, the fourth chapter. We'll let the Bible speak some of these concepts for us. And isn't it interesting how motivated Jesus Christ was? The Son of God came to the earth, had a mission, a 3.5-year ministry. And of course, we have another 3.5 years of that ministry that we're anxiously awaiting. And then, of course, there will be the marriage of Christ and the church, and then we'll go to work. And what do you think we're going to do? Well, the Bible has much to say about this, but isn't it interesting the passion of Christ in John, the 4th chapter, verse 34, where Jesus said to them, this is his disciples, quote, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work," meaning the work of the church, the work of God. So what is that work? Are you doing it? Do you feel a part of it? Do you think we have any more work left to be done? Do you think the whole world is waiting for us? And perhaps if we did our job a little better, the misery and agony of world war and all the things that are prophesied to happen before his return could actually be over with quicker. I don't know the answers to those things. But what I do know, that in Romans, the 8th chapter, there's a powerful scripture here that even talks about the excitement. How about verse 19, Romans 8 and verse 19? For Paul says, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for what? The revealing of the sons of God." Now get verse 20. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who selected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption." Now get this. "Into the glorious liberty of the children of God." Now what an amazing concept that God is building a family to do a work, like was mentioned, I think, in the sermonette, that the husband and the wife will have a major task of trying to really get the world ready for whatever God has purposed. And we, I guess, have speculated that the stars and the planets and all of the universe that is so vast will literally be a challenge for the sons of God, where his government there will be no end. What an amazing, exciting thing. We all remember the old seal of a former organization with the lion and the lamb. Usually lambs are dinner for the lion. But I think most of us realize that was meant to be kind of an emblem of another world. A lion and a lamb could dwell together in peace. You know, we have a long way to go for that, and you wonder, what is the world waiting on? Obviously, Jesus Christ could return any time he wants. He's God. But I think he's waiting for the church, waiting for the church to be able to do the work of the church. I think that's what discipleship is all about, and I'd like to take you through some scriptures that hopefully will inspire and motivate us and really help us be so thankful for a great opportunity. So open your Bibles to Isaiah 30. Isaiah 30, very probably familiar section, kind of a millennial chapter out of the Bible, Isaiah 30. And it's very interesting that the connotation is that when this happens in the future, that there will be incredible hope for mankind that are really lost. Remember the old booklet, The World Held Captive? I think Mr. Armstrong wrote that or promoted that. And how that so many of the themes was that deception was real and the world was basically unaware of what God has purposed from the very beginning. And I feel like he was, identifying himself with doing the work of the church by teaching the world about the coming kingdom of God. Do you agree with me? That's what I get out of it. I've been at this 42 years, and I remember thinking, wow, that's exciting. And to go to God's college, Ambassador College, and be trained and prepared to be able to take this to the whole world. And I remember the days where we had tens of thousands of people and millions of people receiving the plain truth and, of course, announcing the coming kingdom of God to this earth. Well, here we are, 2014. Well, I guess it's never going to happen. You know what that usually means? Bam! It's going to sneak up on us like a thief in the night, and we're going to say, well, I knew it was going to happen. Yeah, it really surprised me about that. So let's get into this again. Isaiah 30, verse 19, for the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem, and ye shall weep no more. Now, I hope you understand the context of this. These are all the people that are coming back because there's something to be announced. He, speaking of God, will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. Why are they crying? Well, they just came out of 3.5 years of captivity. The whole world was literally blown to smithereens, except God didn't allow it to go quite that far. Only a remnant is left alive. The church has been persecuted or either hid in a place of safety for 3.5 years, and I bet it wasn't the Hilton. And I imagine there'd be a lot of scraggly people coming out of the rocks and trying to understand that what they gave their life for really is going to happen. And you wonder how many will have lost faith by that time. But he will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry, and when he hears it, he will answer you. Now, I've always found this amusing in the scriptures. You can read it, and it sounds like it just happens in a nanosecond. Well, yeah, he'll hear you 30, 40 years later. You know, it all comes together. I'm sorry you went into captivity just for, 40 years. The church I thought would be over by now, and we're still at it. You know, God has a different sense of timing than I think we all wish he did. But there's always a reason for what he does. But verse 20, continuing in Isaiah 30, and though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity, I didn't remember that part, and the water of affliction, you mean that's part of our training too? That's part of why we're having to wait? Yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner any more. But your eyes shall see your teachers, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. There is coming a time that Jesus Christ will return to the earth and restore all things. That has always been our hope, our dream, our work, and I hope you still feel very excited about it. So I thought I would just kind of flesh out this concept of work of the church. You know, there are a lot of religious organizations out there, and I think they do works. They build beautiful buildings sometimes and nice social centers and put a message on the billboard about Christ's return or something. I mean, many of us have been part of other organizations, and I think there's a lot of industry, a lot of money, a lot of goodwill. But how many groups do you know that focuses all of its energy? As you know, we're in a rented hall, and we don't really have all the assets that a lot of churches spend their whole lives trying to gather to make a statement. Rather, we sacrifice all of that to pay our tithes and offerings to get a message out that there is coming a new world order. And that is our work, the work of the church, to lift up our voices and cry aloud and let people know Jesus Christ himself will return to this earth. And that, of course, is something I hope you never forget or take for granted. That is the truth. And that's what we want to make plain to the whole world. In John 16, of course, we also know that there's another mission. Not only is it announcing the gospel to the world as a witness and then the end shall come, but there's also the commission of preparing a people. Now, who would ever thought that any of us would be those called out by God, handpicked and put together to be the bride of Jesus the Christ who will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we will be out there in the forefront to opening up this new vista for mankind. Now, before you take that to heart and thinking, yeah, about time you notice that I was called by God. In actuality, the scriptures say not many wise men are called. Sorry about that. I called you because not you're stupid, but you're just not the brightest guy on the block. And that's for God's glory. And that doesn't mean we have to stay that way. I would hope that as the years go by and we study the Word of God, we put things into context, we have sense. The sense of what's right and what's wrong by the Spirit of God that dwells in us. And we also have a reason to live, to help all of mankind come to an understanding of these things and literally be a part of it. And then, of course, a new heavens, a new earth, and we can only imagine what God has purposed. You know, many times David talks about looking into the stars and postulating about the future and where God will go next. John 16, verse 13, of course, this is something very familiar. It says, however, when it really means the Spirit. I don't think it, actually it says when he, and I'm saying it really should probably say it. We don't think of the Spirit as a person. You know, as I grew up in a religion where there were three parts, you know, Jesus Christ and God the Father and the Holy Spirit. There were three persons of the Godhead. And actually a lot of that came out of pagan religion. And I remember learning that we challenged that as a church, that the Holy Spirit is not a person. It is the power that God uses. It gives you his spirit to work in your spirit. You have a human spirit to understand spiritual things that otherwise you could not know. So this is fascinating. It says in John 16, verse 13, when he, but I would say it, when it, the Spirit of truth has come, it will guide you into all truth. For it will not speak on its own authority, and whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you things to come. God's Spirit will work inside the minds of people, and there will be a unity, a purpose, an understanding of God's involvement and what he intends. All of that will get. You may think that sounds phenomenal, but aren't we doing that today? Didn't the opening prayer ask for God's Spirit to guide us and that we would hear things and get it and put it in the right context? I think that's one of the great joys of God's church. Instead of having a big band up here and, you know, a lot of vestments and beautiful buildings and all of that and potlucks every week and, you know, everybody feeling good about themselves, a big pipe organ that would just blow your eardrums. You know, we come to little rental places and we just basically come and open our Bibles and try to understand what's coming in the future. Don't ever take that lightly. That is one of the greatest gifts you could ever be given, to be invited to learn of God, and also to be a part of his first fruits, to be the bride of his own son. Don't ever take that for granted. A couple of points I want to focus on. While we can't know too much about our role in the coming world tomorrow, I don't think any of you know if you'll be a king or a priest or how many cities you'll have or what God will expect of you and in what environment. I mean, I don't think anybody knows that, do you? I mean, if you do, I'd check your visions. I don't think it works that way. But right now he's preparing us to do a work. We have to first of all understand the work. Let God do the preparation of how you can be able to do that work. Does that make any sense? I mean, all the trials and difficulties and challenges that you have, do you think that's all happenstance? Do you think you are where you were only because of your decisions? Or in spite of your decisions, that God is working in you to be an instrument in his hands? You are to be the bride. We are to be the first fruits. We're going to be sent out as the warriors before the kingdom of God is set up on this earth. Now, we have a couple of things that God requires of us. We must understand fully God's law. And I say fully because I think it's obvious that that's going to take us much longer than we think. I know we all could recite the Ten Commandments, but you know, there's a difference between knowing what the words say, what they mean, and how they will be applied. And that is going to take us perhaps eternity. We have to be God-centered, God's law, God's commandments, bedrock teaching, and something we should never think, oh, I got that. That's why we come back every Sabbath, isn't it? We understand. It doesn't mean we get it to the depth that we're going to have to be able to be able to teach it. Also says in Matthew's account of the Gospels, Matthew 5 and verse 19, you know, it's this interesting concept of work of the church, work of the church. It's the name of my sermon, by the way, the work of the church. What is the work of the church? What job do we have to do? Well, I'm trying to make that clear for you today, that we're all in training to absorb the revelations of God and knowing that we've been called as the bride to be able to assist Jesus the Christ for that 1,000-year period on the earth. We know what our objective is to prepare the way for the kingdom of God to come to all of mankind. And it's interesting in Matthew 5, verse 19, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments, speaking of the Ten Commandments, Matthew 5, verse 19, this is Christ speaking, and teaches men so, you know how this goes, shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. That's the government of God. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, what's that mean to you? To be a teacher of the law that was revealed to you by Almighty God in a capacity that he has orchestrated, he's drawn you out, given you this privilege, and having a chance to do this work, God already says you'll be the greatest in the kingdom. I mean, if that doesn't give you chill bumps, you're not paying attention. What a great honor and responsibility God has given us. Not because we're smarter than everybody else. We don't even know how God the Father decides to call those who he does and gives them to his son, Jesus the Christ, and then calls people like me to try to beat up on you and teach you and make you feel bad. You know, that's just part of the process. Of course, you know, in Matthew 22, you know, this concept of the work of the church I'm trying to play off today does involve commitment. It's interesting, it says in verse 36 of Matthew 22, starts out by saying, teacher. They were, you know, talking to Christ, and they called him teacher. Notice they didn't call him the Son of God or ruler or, you know, king. They understand that the ministry of Jesus Christ, I think this had to be a gift given at the time, that Christ came first to teach. And it's interesting that that's exactly how the church works today. Before you're given your assignment of 5 cities, 10 cities, what do you have to do? Well, you have to be taught, right? And that doesn't mean it's just all my responsibility, your pastor's responsibility, or the church's responsibility. You have to study. And you have to apply the things that you are learning, right? It's your responsibility to be well taught. And that means that you have responsibility to practice what you preach. Anyway, I love the way it starts out by saying, teacher, what is the great commandment of the law? They knew that Christ was a teacher. Now, I bet there's a lot of churches that would pass over that concept, saying praises to God and all of that. But teacher? Well, I hope and pray that we as a church now realize that that's the main reason for the church today, is to have people teach us and we become taught so that we can go to work. Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind. That's certainly easy to do, right? All of your heart, all of your soul, everything has to be subordinate to God. I mean, you can say those words all day, but can we do that literally? Is that even possible with a demon spirit occupying the universe today? Our human nature, compilation of that spirit that we're trying to overcome, and God's earnest, doesn't say he gives us all of his spirit, but an earnest or a down payment that you have to stir up. But that is, as it says here, this is the first and the great commandment. And then to love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, get this, on these two commandments, remember it, hangs all the law and the prophets. The whole purpose for God's church was to help us grasp this. I think this is truly inspiring. You know, what doesn't the scripture talk about? And I was thinking of this because I don't know how many churches I've not been out in the Protestant world. I grew up Catholic, and I'm sorry about that. But, you know, we had a lot of rituals. You know, our priest dressed up in a dress, and he had talked in a foreign language. And, you know, it was an interesting experience, and I had to go to this Mass every day before I went to class. And, of course, back to church on Sunday. And growing up in an interesting religion, and I think I had a good education, but I never could quite figure out what it was all about. You know, you speak a foreign language, you dress in a funny costume, you turn your back away from the audience, and you do that every day, and you wonder, what did he say? You know, I don't speak that language. And why are we having to do it over and over again? Is he not a good enough teacher to tell you once? I mean, I was shocked when I came into the church and got a correspondence course and had answers to questions. Thought that was remarkable. Go to church and they talk to you. And actually, you opened your Bible and you made notes. You think, oh, I get that. And we get something called the plain truth. And it actually was. Now, what a tremendous blessing that is. Now, if God gives you a blessing, you think he expects you to do something with it? And do you know what that mission is? That's what I'm trying to talk about today, getting ready for the coming kingdom of God and our part in it. Notice what the scriptures do not say, and we can make a huge list here, but this is what I came up with. Most effective preacher of the gospel, you know, there's no focus on that. There's no award. We don't do that at the end of the year. You're the most effective teacher. No, it's not about any preacher. It's really not about any one individual. It's about us collectively utilizing God's Spirit. And a lot of our own understanding comes from the work you put into it, right? I mean, you could hear the finest sermon in the world, but you'll forget it by tomorrow. Maybe by noon today, I don't know. Doesn't call us the best managed corporation, the most dynamic, interactive, informative web page that was ever built. Credible, generous, member assistant funds, world famous, architecturally beautiful and modern buildings. Most ministers for congregation, world-class youth programs, wonderful fundraising. You know, we're not measured by those things, are we? And it's not that some of those things are not wrong. I think we do some of those things very, very well. I had the privilege of working with the youth programs for many, many years in the camps, and I feel that there was much good that came from it. But, you know, it's not those things that are the most important. It's stirring up God's Spirit in our minds to get us ready to become a teacher for all those people that will come out of a tribulation. Are we ready for that? Can you take your cities now and get it into shape, ready for the coming kingdom of God? Well, what does the Bible tell us? Well, I think there are two things that are very clear, repeated often and often, and even some of the authors say it's a summary of the law of God. Love the Lord with all of your heart, your soul, and your mind. First commandment, they say. Number two, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Paul said that summed it all up. Well, it's easy to say that. You can write it pretty simply. But do you think you'll spend your lifetime trying to actually do that? Hello? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all of your soul, all of your mind, love your neighbor as yourself. You think you could do that, to be that selfless? No, I don't think you can do that by yourself. That's the answer, whether you believe it or not. And it's going to take a long time to learn about that. But God gives us a vision of a wonderful world tomorrow. I always loved that concept when I was being called. What's that wonderful world tomorrow going to be about? Well, if you turn to Amos, you can find it there, Amos 9. And I love the way it says this. Of course, there's been a lot of idyllic phrases about the millennium and the world tomorrow and the plowman overtakes the reaper and a lot of the concepts of harvest. But Amos 9, verse 13 says this as a prophecy. It says, and I quote, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Eternal, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper." Wow. "And the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. And the mountains will drip with sweet wine." Now that means we have to have some discipline or we have a bunch of winos. "And all the hills shall flow with it." That means so prosperous, and the bounty of the crops that God gives us has value. A world in which people will learn to live without racial bigotry and hatred. A world where people learn to respect culture and the abilities and talents of other people. A world with mutual understanding and love. How many platitudes have been said by politicians to bring this about, and how many of them have done it? Do we have a world like that? Do we believe in one? Answer, yes, we do. The wonderful world tomorrow. We understand that God is going to do a work that no one would believe, but it's going to happen. And to be a part of that, how inspiring. A couple of scriptures about treating our brother, and I think it all starts when we literally apply something at the lowest level, and of course God gives us more opportunity to develop and to grow as we get the basics down. 1 John 3, verse 17 is a very interesting scripture, and I think we probably could repeat it back from memory once I start it. 1 John 3, verse 17, whoever has this world's goods, great, give him a medal. The more he has, you know, we should give him more. And maybe give him a political office. Well, it doesn't quite end that way. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, now get this question. How does the love of God abide in him? Are we there? That's actually called conversion. Where we literally get all that I'm talking about and what others have talked about as well, that we are involved in a work, not to save ourselves, but to bring forth the coming government of God on this earth. And finally, that there will be a time when all of mankind will be brought out of the deception of a demon who will finally be bound, and there will be 1,000 years of incredible peace called the millennium, followed by an amazing period of time that we really don't know much about, an eighth day, where all of mankind will have an opportunity. And then, you almost could say, and in the beginning, because it will be the beginning of a whole new chapter of what God's purpose and intent has been revealed to be from the very beginning. Luke 12, very interesting parable here. You know, how do we get it? How do we show God that we get it? Is it about ourselves only? Well, I found actually many scriptures that could illustrate this, but I thought this one was interesting. In Luke 12, starting to read in verse 43 here, and we'll read quite a few verses here, starting in Luke 12, verse 43. It says, blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Now, we could stop there and say, well, yeah, I get that. And we'll all just do that. We can all go home or have potlucks or whatever we want to do next. But, you know, just saying that we'll all be doing exactly what we know to do is a little bit far from the truth. We all want to do it, but do we all do it all the time, every time? And what is this doing all about? Is it just doing what, some simple thing? Well, yeah, be perfect. Oh, just be perfect. Oh, I got that one done, right? Well, obviously you know what I'm talking about. Truly, I say to you, verse 44, that he will make him a ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, he begins to beat the male and female servants and eat and to drink and be drunk. And some will say, well, that's obviously talking about the bums of the world and the people that have no class. Well, a lot of this is kind of metaphoric in the sense that if you spend all of your time not regarding the needs and cares of others and not preparing yourself to take care of them, what are you doing in essence, standing by and letting all of this happen? You know, we're not called to be pacifist. We're called as disciples to one day become a teacher and to have a heartness that cares about all of the wickedness that goes on in the earth and to weep and cry as Christ did as he looked at the city and knew they had no faith, no understanding. And he says he just wept. Don't you think that's part of what God expects from us? Verse 46, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and an hour when he's not aware and cut him in two and appoint his portion with the unbelievers. Now, what is this mystery parable about? I hope you're beginning to kind of cog into this. Is God not warning us? If you've got a calling, you have understanding, and you have a chance to prepare yourself, are you really looking around and knowing that this world needs God's kingdom more than they need breath? And that God's purpose was to call a group of people to become a wife to do that work. Remember my title of the work of the church. This is why we're here. Verse Verse 47, and that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. Is that cryptic or is that getting kind of close to home? But he who did not know yet committed these deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. Verse 49, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it was already kindled. Don't you kind of get the grasp of that? I wish this whole thing was done. But you know, to get it done right, God decided to give Satan the devil 6,000 years to do his deceiving to the best of his ability. He's actually pretty good at it, I hear. And then in that background, call out a few, put him into his church, gave him an earnest of his spirit, and began to prepare them to do a work. And a work that will last for 1,000 years, and that's only the beginning of an amazing time when the whole transformation of the human race. If that doesn't give you a few chill bumps and doesn't get your heart beating a little faster, you're not paying attention. You know, there's a lot of people who make a lot of money thinking they're running the government. Are they? Ambassadors of this and chairman of this and captain of this and you think that really matters at the end? What do you think really matters to God? His church? The bride? The people that have a job to do that will be done with or without you? Goes on to say in verse 50, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on the earth? Well, I tell you, not at all. This is Christ speaking, but rather division. Verse 52, from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two, two against three. How many times has that happened in our own families? I mean, even siblings in our family. And how many of your relatives just say, oh, you're going to that wonderful church. Hey, good for you. Wish I could come. You know, usually it's a little bit different than that. What do you mean you're not keeping Christmas? I thought you were a Christian. Don't you know what Christmas means? Christ Mass? You know what I'm talking about. It's not as easy as it sounds. Verse 53, father will be divided against son and son against father, mother against daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Boy, try to read that fast. Then he also said to the multitudes, quote, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, oh, a shower is coming, and maybe it is. Verse 55, and when you see the south wind blow, oh, there'll be hot weather. And he says, verse 56, hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you don't discern the time? Yes, and why even of yourselves do you not judge what is right? Now that has to be aimed at us, because we have the capacity to do that. Somebody gave me this and I thought it was interesting. I really did not find the actual source, but it was entitled The Devil's Beatitudes. And it's kind of a play on the Beatitudes of the Bible. But this is what the devil would do and what he would take pleasure in. And don't blame me if you don't like these. I didn't write them. Number one, blessed are those who are too tired, too busy, too distracted to spend an hour once a week with their fellow Christians. They are my workers. Number two, blessed are those Christians who wait to be asked and expected to be thanked. I can use them. Number three, blessed are the touchy that stop going to church. They're my missionaries. Blessed are the troublemakers. I call them my children. Blessed are the complainers. I'm all ears. Blessed are those who are bored with a minister's mannerisms and mistakes, for they get nothing out of his sermons. Ooh, get a chill bump on that one. Just a couple more. Blessed are those who gossip, for they shall cause strife and division, and that really pleases me. Blessed are those who are easily offended, for they shall soon get angry and quit. Blessed are those who do not give their tithes and offerings to carry on God's work. They're my helpers. And blessed are you when you read this, think it's about other people and not yourself. I got you too. Thought it was pretty well said. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 12, and I hope by now I've made the point that we are a part of something bigger than ourselves. We are involved in a work. And God says about us, knowing that it is a difficult task, and I really gave a lot of thought to this scripture in this context, because if we really get it, there's a certain empathy. There's a certain kind of a connection between those who share this calling. You know, we call the Church of God and the members in it the brethren. Now, I know there are other groups that call their church, you know, the brethren this and brethren that. But brethren, in its right context, means a heart-to-heart bond. And also, in our context, the same spirit that God gave to us with somebody else that you identify with. And there's supposed to be a bond. No wonder husband and wife and some of those concepts are so important, because there is something that is very deep. And it is interesting, 1 Corinthians 12, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Is that true? 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26, verse 27. Or if one is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are, now get this, the body of Christ and members individually. I think that's telling us something that is expected of a church that should be obvious over time. We're all in it together. This is our work. This is what God called us to do. Not your neighbor, not others, but us. And we should begin to really help each other, love each other, encourage each other. And I think you do. I don't know you well. But I hope we all have gotten that over the years. I looked up Acts 6, verse 3, and I won't read that to you, but I thought the commentary, and I don't normally use a lot of commentaries, but every once in a while they say something that's kind of interesting. This, of course, has to do with calling out men in a congregation to serve as we would call deacons. And I thought it was interesting about how Adam Clark would assess that. Now, don't quote me as saying that I think everything Adam Clark said is good and right and spot on. No, I just thought this was interesting. Anyway, verse 3 of Acts 6, wherefore look you out among you seven men. Do you remember this, Acts 6? Choose persons in whom you can all confide and who will distribute the provisions impartially and in due time, and let these persons be the objects of the choice both of the Hebrews and the Hellenists, that all cause of murmuring and discontent may be done away. Now, I know I read that fast, but I know I got an audience of veterans here. This was the very beginning of an office called a deacon. And I imagine we have a few in this room. It doesn't mean that only these men get to serve. Right? Who has to serve? Everybody has to serve. And not only that, you have to prepare your life for further service and service beyond your current ability. Now, that's your calling. You're going to be a king and a priest. You think you're ready for that now? Answer is no. But what's this about a deacon? Well, it gave an example. Seven was a sacred number among the Jews. Well, actually, God inspired that, not the Jews. Yet there does not appear to be any mystery here at all. Probably the seven men were to take each his day of service, and then there would be a superintendent for the widows for each day of the week. Couldn't help but read Adam Clark, thinking he thinks this is some kind of local organization. That's not what it's about. But there are certain concepts that I think we do grasp, and we know it's right context. It's this group training for the future of honest report, persons whose character, there is an authentic testimony that can be accredited, full of the Holy Spirit, made partakers of that Holy Spirit by which the soul is sanctified, endured with those graces that constitute the very mind of Christ. I'm talking to you now. You should all have a feeling about this. Wisdom, prudence, discretion, economy, for mere piety and righteousness cannot be sufficient where so many must be pleased and where frugality, impartiality, and liberality must ever walk hand in hand. In other words, politics. He's talking about a church with a certain credentials. That's us. Why? Because we have a work to do. A huge job to do. It's called the work of the church. A couple more scriptures here. 1 Corinthians 12, you'll enjoy this. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28. I know I'm speaking kind of abstract in some ways, specific in others. But I think we all realize that only God knows what he has in store for you. Not Greider, you know, not your pastor. God knows why he called you. God the Father himself reached down into the human race and said, I want her, I want him. And you were drawn or called, and we all have our various stories, and all kinds of situations have come out of that. Some good, some not so good. Notice in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28, and God has appointed these in the church, first apostles and prophets and teachers, and after that miracles, the gift of healings and helps. You know, help, sometimes we like to discount that, but you know, a help can be a help. And when do you need a help? When you need help. And somebody shows up at just the right time. I mean, I could, stories flood into my mind, you know, being stranded alongside the road and just the right guy came by, just had the right part at the right time and then disappears. You think, who was that masked guy? Or who was that? Probably an angel. And I hope you all have some stories today. You may not be right, but I mean, it's good to kind of think about that, that God actually looks after us. Anyway, do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret those tongues? Notice in verse 31, this is 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31. This is the important part. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31, but earnestly desire the best gifts, and I will show you a more excellent way. What do you think the best gift is today? To hear, take it to heart, and make whatever changes you feel you need so that you'll be a part of the work of the church as a wife would yield, which is brought out in the sermonette. Isaiah 9, verse 6, you probably know this one almost by heart. Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7. We're talking about government, the government of God, the work of the church, and those of us that are in training to be a part of that government the world desperately needs. And it says this, for unto us a child is born. Can you imagine the angel proclaiming this? Obviously, it's used in another worldly holiday, but they missed the whole context. Evidently, this is an angel, I would say, that was revealing this to the prophet Isaiah. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Now get this. And the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now get verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it, establish it with justice and judgment from that time forever. And the zeal of the Eternal of Hosts will perform this. And I believe that that is happening today. That God is stirring us up to be a part of the greatest work on the face of the earth. Micah says this, you don't have to turn here, but it says in Micah 4 verse 2, many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. Yeah, that's going to happen in the future after Christ returns. But how does he do that today? Well, he's doing it now. By opening your mind and by out the pouring out of his spirit, and you're getting these things. You're relating it to what it's the context truly is, being the wife of Jesus Christ to do the true work of the church. Last scripture that I have is in Matthew 23. Actually, I have a tag at the end. But Matthew 22, verse 36 through 40. Matthew 22. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? Remember this? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, we all have to get the basics down. I hope that's one reason why you're here today. But I want to end with this incredible scripture in John 4 and verse 34. John 4 and verse 34, Jesus said to them, these are the disciples that he had called out. Actually, the Father had given these 12 men to Christ. Christ was going to train them. They are to become the very foundation of the church. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Let's be about our Father's business.